We're looking at Psalm 26, and we shall start at its last verse. Its very last verse says, "My foot stands in an even place. Therefore, in the congregations, I will bless the Lord." My foot is standing on a level place. I am not likely to slip or fall. I am standing upright. Throughout the Psalms, the imagery of slipping and falling, it's all over. It's usually when God is pursuing you because you have been an enemy to God and you are fleeing in slippery places. You can't stand up. You fall down to your destruction. Or you are receiving God's punishment and you just feel like you're drowning and there's no place for your feet. A good example of that is Psalm 69, which begins so colorfully with these words. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stole nothing, I still must restore it." That phrase referring to his relation to his enemies. But in verse 5, which comes next, "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." So the psalmist in 69 feels like he's drowning. And you know the feeling. It's coming over your head. We use that language even today. Oh, man, everything's just over my head. You're drowning. You can't breathe. There's no place to stand. You're not on a safe spot. Well, in Psalm 26, it's the exact opposite. The psalmist says, "I am standing in a level place. I'm not going to slip. I'm not going to slide. I feel safe. I feel secure." That is a joyful proclamation to be able to make. It is not the average son of Adam that can say that. Or if they do say it, they're usually lying. But our psalmist isn't lying. He is standing on a solid place. He is where his feet ought to be. And he declares it in song. And if we are to be able to make such a joyful declaration, we will have to emulate him because he is going to tell us why he is able to be standing in such a place. He's also ready to worship God. That is the second part of that verse. "My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord." Throughout 2,000 years of human history, it has been the practice of most churches in most places to begin with confession of sin and hearing of God's grace. Now, that pattern has been warped in some places where the minister forgives your sins, and that's a wicked thing because I can't do that. But the pattern of coming into worship and admitting, "Lord, I need forgiveness, I need grace, I have been a sinner," and then hearing about the great goodness of Christ and your forgiveness, that has really been the pattern for 2,000 years, and it's a good pattern. Because you really cannot come into God's presence if you're not standing on a level place. Honestly, you don't belong in God's presence if you are still at enmity with him. And so you confess your sins, you hear of the goodness of Christ and the forgiveness of your sins, and you're ready to worship. Well, the psalmist is in that kind of state. He says, "My feet are on a level ground, and in the congregations of God's people, when we assemble, I am going to bless the Lord. I'm going to lift up right worship. I am ready for that." So this is the first place we grab our Saul. He is spiritually in a place where he ought to be. Now we will grab it at the beginning verse, in verse 1, which begins with, "Vindicate me, O God." Some translations have the word, "Judge me, O God," and that's fair to the Hebrew as well. But vindicate is really the better word, because the Hebrew word means try me for the purpose of showing the world that I'm in a good state. It's not just judge me because I may be sinful. The word specifically says, take me out and show me to the world, demonstrate that I'm in the right. So the concept of being vindicated really is the idea. The very first words out of the psalmist's mouth is, vindicate me. And if you cry out for vindication, that means that there are a lot of people who don't think you're standing where you ought to be. There are a lot of people who are very critical. There are people who are saying, this is an evil guy, and they're speaking about him. So the prayer to God is, Lord, vindicate me. Vindicate me to the world. Let them see that I am what you want me to be. And why does he need vindication? For, says the next line, which means because, I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. This is why he needs vindication. Because that is the kind of life that stands firm. Someone who walks in integrity, and they do so because they trust in the Lord. In fact, there is nothing of works righteousness in this psalm at all. When the psalmist says, I've been integrity filled, he immediately turns to, I have been trusting in the Lord for that to happen. And the last line there is, I shall not slip. Why will he not slip in his integrity? Is it because of the strength in his hands? Is it because of anything in him? No, it's because he's trusting in the Lord, therefore he can walk in integrity. And because he walks in integrity, for that very reason, he finds himself having to cry out to God, O Lord, vindicate me. When Christ gave the Sermon on the Plain, which we find in Luke chapter 6, he begins with these words. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, Blessed are you poor, which suggests that many will be, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, which suggests it will take place. You are my disciples, and blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Now there's a huge amount of spiritual truth to mine from that, but the very beginning lesson is that's going to happen. You are my disciples, and because you are my disciples, men are going to hate you. They're going to cast out your name as evil. That means when they use your name, it's going to be like, huh, I don't want to be like him. That's going to happen, and Christ says, blessed are you when it happens. And then, just in case you haven't gotten that this is an assurity, the next couple of verses say, Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And especially, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. I have come to the realization that when somebody who is considered noteworthy in the world dies, I can really tell who the good guys and the bad guys are. Because the more faithful you have been to the Lord, the more you're going to be crucified when you're dead. When D. James Kennedy died, the media rejoiced. They just thought it was wonderful that D. James Kennedy had died. And they all talked about his fundamentalist, thus and so religion. But when somebody who is truly a rebel to God dies, society mourns and weeps and talks about what a great loss it is that this incredible rebel to God has died. So you can kind of figure out who's faithful by who the world hates when they die. And what happens at death happens all the way through life. The psalmist says, I have walked in integrity, I have trusted in the Lord. That is really the very essence of our life as disciples. Trust in the Lord for everything good, walking according to our integrity, and we'll see what that means in a second. And the psalmist has to cry out, vindicate me, because men hate me for being what I am. Integrity. What does the term mean? It has well been said that you truly are what you are when no one is looking. That is integrity. Now, in our technological society, there's almost never a time when no one is looking. But we feel like we're alone. And who we are when nobody is paying attention, at least we think they aren't, is who we really are. I was scheduled to give this sermon last week, but providentially it got bumped to this week. In the interim, questions of integrity have raised their heads in spades. We have had the Ashley Madison crisis break out, where 37 million people who thought nobody was watching them and nobody would know signed up for a website where they could have affairs by email, effectively. Except that it got hacked and now the light of day shines in. And there are roughly 340 million Americans, and there were 37 million people signed up for this, which means that 1 out of 10 people fell into this category. They never ever thought what they did in the dark would be seen. That would suggest that we live in a culture where integrity is a major, major crisis. But the psalmist confesses that he has walked in integrity. He has been in the dark what he is in the light. He is not play-acting. He is being faithful. And it is his faithfulness that men hate. The word in the Hebrew is interesting. When he says, I walk in integrity, rather than moral perfection, this is what the dictionary definition of the word is. The word is tamam, and it means completeness, fullness, wholeness, perfection, integrity, soundness, simplicity, and innocence. It is the opposite of mischief. The idea is on fullness and completeness. We use that idea when we confess how we should live according to God's moral law in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 119 or 114, we confess, but can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer is no, for even the holiest of them make only a small beginning in obedience in this life. Nevertheless, they begin with serious purpose to conform not only to some, but to all the commandments of God. And that's a very, very important idea. When we are converted by God's grace, when we are born again, when we are translated from the old book to the new book, which is the language in Colossians, we begin sanctification, we are not perfect, but the fullness, the completeness of everything God wants for us, we begin to want. We begin to grow in. If we are of such a moral nature that we say, God is sanctifying me, and, you know, I've really begun to get a handle on thou shalt not kill, but nothing's happening in thou shalt not commit adultery or thou shalt not steal, it's not actually Christian sanctification. God lays hold of the man. God begins to change the man in wholeness. And he begins to walk in newness of life, not just in some of God's commands, but literally all of them, because the Spirit is beginning to quicken his conscience. The Spirit is beginning to teach him right from wrong. The Spirit is beginning to make him an image of Christ. And though he is not morally perfect, he is complete in what all sanctification grabs a hold of. And that is what the psalmist is claiming. That in all things having to do with God's covenant, though he may not be living perfectly, he is growing in wholeness completely. Every aspect of God's moral will is beginning to develop in him, and that is how he has been walking. This is in opposition to the idea of picking and choosing Bible verses. Today, if the believing church is going to be criticized for anything, you can better be sure they're going to pull out the old canard that, well, you just pick and choose your Bible verses. You have the ones you like and you have the ones you ignore. For the faithful church, that's not true. Now, it stings a little bit because there are Christians who are kind of like that. But that is not true of the faithful church. And ironically, usually it's pulled out by people who in fact pick and choose the Bible verses they like. They will tell you the parts they like and they'll jettison the rest, but they accuse you of doing it. But nevertheless, you really shouldn't do it. The call of God to holiness is a call of God to completeness. And the psalmist has been walking in this completeness. There is a beloved and true motto among Reformed Christians, justified and yet a sinner. It sounds a little bit more powerful in the Latin, but that's what it means. And it's very, very true. We always walk with some of the sin of Adam in us until we are truly in his presence. When we see him, then we become like him perfectly and totally. But nevertheless, we are justified. Justified, yet a sinner. A sinner, yet justified. Yet oftentimes, we put too much emphasis on one side and not the other. And it is possible to put too much emphasis on being a sinner and not enough emphasis on the joy of what comes when you're justified. The Apostle Peter talks to this sort of thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he talks to people who are definitely saved people, but he wants them to grow in the assurance of that. He wants them to grow in the completeness of that. He writes in the first chapter, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." So in Jesus Christ, we have the complete sufficiency to live a life of holiness, a life of goodness. With that in mind, beginning in verse 5, he writes, "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The psalmist without pride, the psalmist without moral self-righteousness, confesses before God that this has been the estate of his life. As Spurgeon notes, if you're going to say this to God, you better be right. There is a certain fearfulness in being standing in God's presence and saying, "Vindicate me, Lord, for I have walked in integrity." But if it's true and you're not lying, it's a fine prayer. Just don't play games with God. He describes what the testing of his life will be like, and as he does, he again removes from any description of the psalm a sense of self-righteousness. In verse 2, he says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." And in the Hebrew, those three words for testing are all drawn from metallurgy. They're drawn from the hammering of metal into its proper sphere, and the three words equate to a testing of sight, where you will pull what is being hammered out of the fire and examine it and see, is this what I want it to be? The other one is touch. Usually you'll strike it against something to see if the metal is firm. And then the last one has to do with a test of putting it back in the fire. Will the metal survive being put in the fire? And in all three tests, the goal is to find impurities and purge them out. And so the psalmist, in praying for vindication, specifically says, "I know that I may not be completely purified, but I ask you to test me and purge away any impurities. This is a matter of my integrity. I want you to examine me. I want you to bring into hard knocks. I want you to even plunge me back into the fire for the purpose of refining me and making me what you want me to be." The second part of verse 11 is similar. Having spoken of his integrity, in fact, speaking of it twice, once in that very verse, the psalmist still says, "Redeem me and be merciful to me." Part of our integrity is acknowledging that we don't have moral perfection. But the psalmist has walked in integrity. What is the psalmist's definition of integrity? We have heard the English word's definition, and it is part. But the psalmist himself defines what integrity is in verse 3. He says, "For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." Here, the psalmist turns to the covenantal nature of our relationship with God, which we're teaching Conrad, and Conrad just told me about 20 minutes ago. Carmen asked him, "What is the Bible all about?" And Conrad said, "Covenant." Now, I have a feeling Conrad's going to grow and what that means, but still, he's heard it at a ripe young age, and it's true. Everything that God does with and for his people is covenantal. And the word loving kindness is hesed, which means covenantal faithfulness, kindness, and truth. The psalmist says, what does it mean to be integrity filled? It means to have before my eyes all the time your covenant. I relate to you in a relationship of promise. You have made promises to me. You came to me, and as part of your people, you graciously made promises to me, and you will keep them, and I keep that before my eyes. I remember what you've promised. You also called us to make promises to you, and I keep those promises before my eyes too. The first part of verse 3 says, I remember how faithful you are as a God. The second part says, I walk in your truth. That word truth means what is required of me in the covenant. When I awake, when I lie down, I remember I am not my own. I have been bought at a price. I am in covenant with my owner. I represent him. Martin Luther taught his disciples, when you wake up in the morning, you should quickly pray before anything takes place, and you should confess the Nicene Creed to remind yourself who you are, and you should finish that with a statement, remember, I am a Christian. And in fact, when you laid down at night, you did the same process, basically. A slightly different prayer, but you confessed the creed, and you went to sleep with the last words that you spoke, I am a Christian. He was trying to impress this kind of worldview on the Lutherans. Walk the whole day with before your eyes, you are in covenant with God, and He is in covenant with you, and you are to live in that covenant. That, biblically, is integrity. And he has walked in integrity. In fact, if we missed it the first time, in verse 11a, he says, my resolve is I'm going to keep doing this. No matter how you answer my prayer, this is my resolve, because this is who I am. I will walk in integrity. It will make the world hate me. It will also give me a certain hatred of the world. In Bible study this morning, the last verse of Proverbs 29 is one that I constantly keep in mind. In fact, I have it marked in my Bible, in almost every Bible I own. The wicked are an abomination to the righteous, and the upright in heart is an abomination to the wicked. The word abomination literally means that which makes you sick and disgusting. And so if you are in the hands of the Lord, if you are converted, there is a growing revulsion in you to the sickness of the world, to the sin and depravity of it. And the favor is returned. The more you grow in God's holiness, the more the world finds you disgusting. In fact, that's the way it's got to be. There is a dividing that happens. Sanctification pulls us more away from the world and the world from us. And the further away we are, the more it will hate us. And having cried out for vindication because he is hated, the psalmist now begins to tell us what evidence there really is that he walks in integrity, and that evidence is in verse 4 and 5. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with the hypocrites. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked.
Oh, you're so judgmental. You Christians, you're just so judgmental. Jesus said to accept and receive everything, right?
Well, Jesus is the Word of God, which means every word of the Bible comes from Jesus. And Jesus inspired the psalmist to say, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. This is that revulsion that the Proverbs talk about. Now, one might bring up what Paul says in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. There, he's talking about a church discipline matter of a man who is having an affair with his father's wife. And in verse 9 through 13, we read these words. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. And so the question could be raised, how do the two passages fall together? It needs to be pointed out that the congregation of the wicked, which the psalmist uses, is not exactly just rubbing shoulders. We have gathered in congregation. We are a congregationalist church. That means that we have covenanted together to walk with Christ together. We're not in the marketplace. We're not casual strangers talking, or even acquaintances, perhaps brushing up against one another in class or at work. We are assembled to do something very specific. We are in congregation. You have acquaintances that you know and talk to, and yet I would guarantee that of that body of people, you would not invite every last one of them home. And yet that is what the psalmist talks about. He says, I do not go in with these people. So Paul is telling us we must live in the world with sinful people, and we must not ghetto ourselves away, and that's very true. But the psalmist is talking about lacking hands with them, being in partnership with them, really bringing them to ourselves and having that kind of intimate fellowship that is only true of a friend. And the psalmist says, I do not make these kind of people my friends. And who are these kind of people? Well, they are idolatrous people, those who are people of vanity, as other translations put it. They are those outside the covenant who do not belong to our God, and they are also hypocrites. The psalmist talks about those who are obviously outside the covenant, and then he talks about those who are in it, but only in a very superficial way. The psalmist says, I have no care for either of those people. Those who are obviously out of the covenant, or those who are play-acting and pretending to be faithful, those aren't my people. I walk in integrity. I will not make those kind of people my friends. I will not link arms with them. I will not enter into business with them. I will not make them my partners. How can I? The righteous find the wicked an abomination. And the wicked find the upright in heart an abomination. How could it be otherwise? Whether they are outside the covenant, legitimately, or whether they are play-acting, the psalmist describes them in verse 9 and 10. He calls them sinners. He calls them bloodthirsty men. He says, in their hands is a sinister scheme, and their right hand is full of bribes. When you read the Psalms and you read their description of human nature, fallen human nature, your first reaction will to be, this is hyperbole. How can people really be this bad? This is not the only place you'll find this in the Psalms. You'll find it in many places. God describes people in very unflattering terms, and you go, is that really what people are like? And then you really begin to think about yourself and what you would be like if the law did not restrain you. And you begin to think about other people, and you begin to think about what they would be like if the law didn't restrain them. And you realize that the description in Scripture about people is absolutely dead on the money. This is who we really are without Christ. This is who we really are without grace. And it is a frightening, terrifying thing. We really would be this way if we could get away with it. Law, punishment, consequences, that restrains us. But if that is the only thing restraining people, how morally good are they? That's a slavering beast in a cage. It's still a slavering beast. And the psalmist describes those who are not in fellowship with God as they actually are, and it's very ugly. And he describes them as being in a very bad situation. He says, do not drag me away with the wicked. In fact, the English Standard Version says, "Do not sweep me away with the wicked," and that's the image that the psalmist is giving. Many, many times in the Psalms, the world is described as the place where God is sweeping. People are brought into the earth, but they're only here for a little while before the divine broom sweeps them out the door. Other images are that God is changing a bedsheet and flapping it. And the dirt and the grime that's on that bedsheet, it only stays for a little while because flip, and it's gone. This is God's waiting room. And you're only in it very briefly. And God is quickly purging it. And he is, quote, dragging away the wicked. He is sweeping them away. Where the sweepings go is not a good place. And the psalmist says, "I have walked in integrity. Don't sweep me away with the wicked." He cries out, "Lord, be merciful to me." He knows that if true justice totally is applied to him without grace, out the door he goes too. But nevertheless, he has walked in integrity, and it is shown by the fact that he has this revulsion to wickedness. He is not like them. Instead, he has loved the habitation of the Lord's house. "I will wash my hands in innocence," he says. As you entered into the temple or to the tabernacle, the very first thing you saw was the bronze laver. It was a bronze bowl. And it was constantly filled with water. And as you would come into worship, you would wash before going in. It was a sign that you were cut off from the world and cut off to God's presence. You were washing yourself of the world to come in to worship. And the psalmist says, "I'm cut off from the world, I've washed myself, and I want to come into your house, I wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works." This is held in oppositeness to the idolatrous and to the play actors. They're really not that enamored with God. They're just not. If they come into the temple, they do so to play act. The psalmist has a desire, a burning desire to praise God. He will come into the temple, he will worship God, and he has loved the habitation of God's house, the place where your glory dwells. The more you love God, the more you want to be where he dwells. And the temple was a shadow and a type of God's people, the church. In Proverbs 18:1, we're told that the man who cuts himself off from the covenant people, he's doing it from pride, and he's cast away all sound wisdom. In 1 John chapter 1, we're told that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. Now, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin, and that's why we walk in the light. But if we walk in the light, we do so together, and we want to. To walk in integrity, biblically speaking, is to walk in fellowship one with another with the Lord. The man who says, "I walk in God's integrity, and I do not love his house. I will not come into his house. I will not be a part of his house. I will not be a living stone built together." That man is not filled with integrity. And the psalmist says, if you want to see that I'm integrity filled, see, I do not link hands with those outside the covenant. I do link hands with those in it. I come together and I praise you in the temple because that is where I want to be. I love the habitation of your house. This is the person with integrity, and this is why he ends the psalm with, "In the congregations I will bless the Lord." Now, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Christ tells us every psalm is about him. So where in Psalm 12 do we find the Lord Christ? Well, I would say that we find him in two ways. First, we find him living out this psalm totally. He is the good and the integrity-filled, but slandered. The Lord Christ was more integrity-filled than any man ever could be, and yet he was reviled and slandered, even brought into court and condemned, when he in fact was innocent. So he is the embodiment of this. He also loves his Father's house. One simply has to go to the Gospels and see, where does Christ really want to be? He wants to be in his Father's house. In fact, when his Father's house is profaned for worldly and secular things, Christ goes ballistic because it's his Father's house. He loves the habitation of God. But more than that, it is not just Christ our example. It is Christ we pray this prayer to. Christ comes and says, "Behold, all authority in heaven and in earth is given to me." We're told he will sit as the judge of the world, that the Lord Christ governs the world. And so when we cry to God, "Oh, vindicate me," who are we crying to but Jesus Christ the King? We cry to him to vindicate us, and when we ask him to judge us, to test us as metal, to purify us, who are we crying out to but Jesus of Nazareth? He is the great sovereign who will, I assure you, if you cry out, "Test me, O Lord, examine me, test me, and try me," he will do so. And it is a frightening thing to cry that out to him, because he knows absolutely what it's like to be a human being. There is no way to dissemble anything before him. But he is good and righteous and gracious, and the purpose of all this testing is to purify, not destroy. But it is him we cry out to. Jesus Christ is the Lord who will vindicate, judge, and love.